Richard Baxter. I confess to my shame that I seldom hear the bell toll for one that is dead. But conscience asks me, what have you done for the saving of that soul before it left the body? There is one more gone to judgment. What did you do to prepare him for judgment? And yet I have been slothful and backward to help them to survive. How can you choose when you are laying a corpse in the grave? But think with yourselves. Here lies the body, but where is the soul? And what have I done for it before it departed? What account can I give of it? Oh, sirs, is it a small matter to you to answer such questions as these? It may seem so now, but the hour is coming when it will not seem so.
Welcome to the Bud Zone Podcast. I'm Bud, your host. The Bud Zone Podcast is for, from, and by saints, our buds in the faith, to edify one another in the faith and to encourage one another to love and good works. We discuss the world, we discuss the church, we discuss the faith, we discuss truth, and we do it with the mind of Christ. Thank you for joining us. Welcome to this episode of the Bud Zone Podcast. I appreciate you joining me. And as promised from a couple of weeks ago, an episode that I did, the two gentlemen that were on it have joined me back. I am pleased to be joined by Rashad Hendricks and by Dr. Peter Sammons. So greetings, fellas. I'm glad you guys could come back, and I'm honored.
Hey, thanks for having us back.
Hey, thanks, bud. Good to talk to you again, my friend.
Peter, you are the, I was going to have a witty introduction for you and call it Mr. Reprobation and God's Sovereignty and point out that I didn't call you Mr. Reprobate, but you are the author of your recent book, Reprobation and God's Sovereignty, which is a very simple, easy read. You can read it like in 20 minutes, after dinner. Not at all. Very thorough. Excellent. I have really enjoyed that. Thank you for putting it out there. And as you pointed out when we talked before, the people that get upset at Calvinism, I mean, who's going to get upset because God saved someone? If they get their head around this doctrine, they're going to have steam coming out their ears. This is not a commonly understood doctrine in the church. So thank you for it.
Oh, yeah, thanks. Yeah, it's one of those things when they released it actually last year, kind of a joke that wasn't as well received was it came out right at Christmas time. And I was like, oh, a great gift to get your in-laws and your estranged family members. You know, someone focused on reprobation. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh, my goodness.
Well, I couldn't help myself.
And, of course, Rashad, you are the government is not God man. You're everywhere. And in fact, on the topic that we're going to discuss today, you just recently did another podcast. So you've become sort of the go-to scholar on the issue of the subordination of the Son, which is what we'll be discussing today.
Yeah. Well, I was just on the podcast with both of our good brother, Keith Foskey.
Right.
On his podcast, Conversation with the Calvinists. Really good content that he puts out on there. I was just happy that he would want to discuss something that's such an important nature as this.
So I wanted to kind of ask a couple of leading questions to start with and let you guys kind of duke it out. Not that you're on opposite sides. You're actually both on the same side of the issue, but I'm just going to sit back and let you guys have the mics. But Rashad, why is this a big deal? Why should we care about the issue of the subordination of the Son? It's evident in Scripture that many times the Lord says, you know, I submit to the Father. I do only what the Father shows me to do. But why should we be concerned with this?
Yeah, good question, Bud. And let me first just say that it's many things that Christians can, quote unquote, agree to disagree about. When it comes to different doctrines in Scripture, that doesn't mean that you don't think those other doctrines aren't important. But you realize very quickly about the subordination issue that it rises above just a doctrine that we can agree to disagree about. And why is that? That is because we're talking about the nature of God himself. We've said it quite often. brother, you know, you must know God and you must know him right. Mm-hmm. And that's not to say that you're going to fully know him. That's not possible for finite creatures to know an infinite God fully. But we must know him rightly, and he has revealed himself in his word where we can know him rightly. And so whenever we're dealing with the actual being of God, the nature of God, the character of God, the essence of God, however you want to bring it across, these are the things that we have to labor to make sure that we are correct. And so when you have something like the eternal subordination of the Son, also you may have heard it referred to as eternal functional subordination. And more recently, you probably have seen it referred to as the eternal relations of authority and submission. As you can kind of see, it's kind of softened in its acronym usage from past uses of it. So subordinationism, eternal. So initially, when you hear that word eternal, what are you talking about? You're automatically talking about something that is different from us finite creatures. We're created beings. When you use the word eternal, you are only discussing God. You are only talking about what pertains to God, as he is the only one who is eternal. And so when you see the usage eternal subordination, you're saying that the Son of God, begotten God, has been eternally subordinate to the Father. And over the years, it has become known as eternal functional subordination, where they're saying, well, we're not saying that there's anything different in the essence. Christ has the same essence as the Father, but their functions, how they operate, their roles, how they interact with one another is different. And then now, more recently, as I mentioned before, you see it referred to as the eternal relations of authority and submission, where they would say, well, you know, kind of like we see in our society, our world, specifically the relationship of a father and a son. The son is under his father's authority in different ways. And you can even see manifestations of that in other relationships in our created society. That's what we mean. You know, we're not saying that there's anything different in essence. Just like men and women are equal ontologically, which just means pertaining to the nature of something, what makes something something. You know, we're just saying that they function different. Now, they have different roles, equal but different roles. So that's just a little bit about what you see as far as the usage of it and some of the defining of terms.
Yeah. So I appreciate your observation. People in the church need to understand that this goes directly to, I thought of the high priestly prayer, and the Lord is praying and saying, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Nothing is more important than this. So we're dealing with the Trinity. We're dealing with Christ, the person of the Son. So Christology, the Trinity, nothing is more important, because this is eternal life, knowing them. So, Peter, you had written in the recent journal, I want to read this and kind of have you interact just real briefly with it, and then you guys are free to go. You write, speaking about Christology, that rejection of classical Christology has led some to confess that Jesus emptied himself of his divine attributes in the incarnation, or gave up all of his power at the cross. All of these errors fly under the banner of evangelicalism. Doctrines like eternal functional subordination, kenotic theology, incarnational sonship, social trinitarianism, just to name a few, are pervasive. If evangelicalism turns a blind eye to these contemporary aberrations, even in the name of charity, it engages in an act of self-sabotage. If contemporary evangelicals are willing to tolerate heterodox Trinitarianism, they must ask themselves whether they have abandoned Jude's charge to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's pretty blunt.
Yeah, that's a no one's ever accused me of being, you know, soft, I guess. You know, one of the things I think is vital about that statement, that I do believe that, I believe it with all my heart, is that Christianity, we live in a very soft age, especially in a time where we're trying to basically just spread the influence, it seems like, after the seeker-sensitive movement and all those different kinds of easy believism movements. They're trying to, like, grow Christianity by the lowest common denominator, the microwave theology, you know, just kind of what's the least thing, the laziest thing, the easiest thing I need to believe. And that's one of the things I make a comment about in that doctrinal state, or in that little editorial, is that doctrinal statements have gotten so weak,
yeah,
that a pretty bad Arian could sign it. A really bad Nestorian could sign it. Maybe even in some cases, a very bona fide Eutychian can sign it, because it's just not thorough enough. They've went through the old confessions and they were like, you know what? This is too verbose. And they start hacking away thinking this is synonymous. And next thing you know, they've removed all these guardrails that were there for a purpose. And now they are letting in all sorts of error. And I think if we're going to call ourselves Christian, it has a historical meaning that I didn't get to create, right? Christians believe something about the Trinity. We don't get to wake up in the morning and decide, the Trinity means this to me, and I'll just define it on my own terms. You know, that's not only it's prideful to think that way, but it's also very, you know, it's very ignorant as well. And so I think that if we're going to contend, and you'll notice that issue is actually, it's probably the most ecumenical issue that I've ever been a part of. We have guys from all sorts of different denominational backgrounds and affiliations, because it is the kind of thing where if you do not get the Trinity right, you don't get Christianity right. Mm. Because a Jesus that is less than divine is not the Jesus who saves. He's not able to. And so it has ramifications on your understanding of Jesus as God and Jesus as man. And that's hopefully one of the things we can dig into a little bit today, too. So, yeah, I think it's vital. I think we just can't turn a blind eye to it. It is a watershed issue. Some guys are like, don't you think you're being a little harsh? Well, no, I don't. I think I could be a lot harsher. And probably should be. And I think it is a watershed issue. I think for a lot of people in 2016, you know, it was a wake-up call. I remember when I first started to even think about some of those things, and you know, I had learned them wrongly myself, like most of us in those early 2000s. We had been taught, you know, either incarnational sonship, or we had been taught, you know, basically EFS without the name. And, you know, we didn't know any better. And then when we started to read more of the deeper systematics and stuff, I think it woke a lot of us up, myself included, you know? And so it's not the kind of thing where I want to be quick to say, hey, everyone who right now believes in EFS is insufferably lost and going to hell. Well, no, of course not. There's degrees, right, of wrongness, I guess, on this issue. There's probably the average person who has taught it wrong, and Lord willing, these kinds of blow-ups in the academy can trickle down into the pew and help people to realize, to regain the importance of that from the pulpit, you know, again, as well. So people start to just capture the beauty of God again, all new, and really go back to what we've always mm-hmm. affirmed. And so there's going to be people, all variations of where they're at. It's just like when someone gets saved, really gets saved, they're saved essentially, if they look at it from how things happened, just experientially, they're going to be an Arminian, right? They don't have the biblical context or understanding of God explaining to them through his word what actually happened to them that they couldn't see.
Exactly.
So you're transformed, really, in sanctification. You grow to realize God did all this work, you know? And so it's a similar thing here, I think. I think that there's a sanctification process happening in a lot of the Christian thinkers as they just put the pause button. And a lot of people take it really personal, too. That's not just a quick thing I'll kind of ramble about. I remember whenever I would talk to people and they'd finally realize Arminianism was wrong, similar thing with this, with EFS, all of a sudden they would be like, well, what does that mean about my granddad or my parents or my Sunday school teacher who taught me these things wrong, right? Look, we're not trying to vilify people who taught these things to you wrong, you know? But a lot of times it's where we go. We think, oh, if I know that this doctrine is wrong, then what about the people who taught it to me? You know, again, being mistaught and everything doesn't necessarily mean that you're, you know, personally attacking the people who taught you these things wrong. Like, yeah, it doesn't have to be that way. So anyways, there's just a few thoughts about that.
A couple of words just for folks that are listening that may not be familiar with this, because they are very similar, but a couple of words that commonly come into play when we discuss this issue in particular, and others as well, but this one especially: heterodoxy and heresy. There is a distinction between those two things. Can you explain that for us?
Absolutely. Heresy is something, and I always tell my students this, we got to be careful, right? Because I don't want to go into a pulpit or into a church and be like, oh, you disagree with me on the timing of the rapture. Heresy, you know? You just start lumping heresy bombs. Everyone disagrees with me. That's not appropriate. That's not scholarly. That's not charitable Christianity, right? Heresy is something that the ecumenical church as a whole has gathered together and said, this is outside of the bounds of the Christian faith. This is heresy, right? It's damnable. And again, it's not like it has to be every person in the church gets together, but it is the general consensus of ecclesiology of the church to say this is a heresy, like Arianism and things like that. And so I personally cannot make something a heresy because I strongly, strongly disagree with it, or I see where it's going. Mm-hmm. With EFS and canonic theology and things like that, can it lead to heresy? Absolutely. That's why I think it's so scary. Is it, as I understand it and see it, how it's defined right now? It's better, I think, to call it a heterodoxy. So heterodoxy is a way of saying something that's outside of the norms of orthodoxy. This is not normal orthodoxy. This is novel thinking. This is something new that is off course. But are we saying that it damns someone who believes it? Again, I think in some cases, the jury may be out. We don't know what this will be a generation from now. We don't know what the affirmations of this will be doing hermeneutically, theologically, after this first generation of guys defending it and their students take it, because that's what always happens, is that trickle-down effect. The first generation guys are just subtly off. But if you're off by a meter and you go from here to St. Louis, you're never going to catch, right? You're going to be so far off that you won't even know where you're going. See, I had to use St. Louis because that's,
Midwest.
Good place, man. Cardinals, good stuff. But yeah, so heterodoxy means it's off. It's off course of orthodoxy. Heresy means that the church has recognized that this is so far outside of the bounds of Scripture that believing it sends people to hell, So that's heresy. So again, a very subtle difference. Heterodoxy leads to heresy in many cases. So we got to be super careful. And that's why this is so important. I think as we see it develop, the more guys get staunched and dig in their heels. I think we'll see even today as we talk how this affects your interpretation of Scripture, your hermeneutic, and ultimately what it eventually does to your view of Christ. Yeah.
So. Well, you guys proceed, Rashad. I know you had an agenda, and I'm all eager to hear Peter's reply.
Yeah, I agree. I think it boils down to hermeneutics. At the end of the day, if you want to be a good biblical exegete, I think it was mentioned before, we must be able to distinguish, especially when we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ from the gospel accounts, realizing that, you see this dual language of him as it is written and how we read it. You're forced to distinguish. And I think what we see a lot of times as well is, we can distinguish when we need to distinguish, but for whatever reason, on our topic, when we discuss the eternal relations of authority and submission, or however you want to refer to it, it's as if those good principles or hermeneutics that we use to distinguish in other areas of the gospel, we just lose it there. And so on that note, I think it's very important for us to kind of see, you use the word novel, Peter, and I think that's a very good word to use as far as our purposes here. Where can we trace this back to? I believe that we can trace this teaching to the short-term past. I think that it is a place where we can trace it and see where did it begin? Where do you kind of see it begin in our recent past down to its form now?
Historically, I think that some of it comes from being less guarded about the doctrine of classical theism, less guarded about theology proper. than other areas of our theology. And even within the Reformed community, I think we see that there's been a number of people who have either just neglected the patristics or the medievals, and even the reformers on this issue, and just focused so much on just soteriology that it's really been kind of detrimental. I think in the most recent past, if we were to kind of back it up as just a little bit, is that I think you'll notice Bavinck, who in volume two of his systematic, which I got my Bavinck collection, I think, in 2012. So that's when I first started to really dig into some of this. Maybe 2012, 2013. And Bavinck was not available in English until, like, you know, the mid 2000s, 2004, 2008, those early years, somewhere in there, I think is when it was published. And what's interesting is you'll notice the guys who were influenced by Bavinck, who could read him for themselves because he was in, you know, in English, or not in English, he was in Dutch before that. Guys like Burkhoff and his systematic, which is excellent, Van Til, B.B. Warfield, all speak glowingly about Bavinck. And Bavinck in volume two, you would think his closest ally, his best friend in theology proper was Thomas Aquinas. That comes as a shock to a lot of us to think, wait a minute, Thomas Aquinas was a Catholic and he was used by Trent. And now know how I said used by Trent. I don't know that we can say he believed Trent. It was, you know, hundreds of years after he had died. Mm-hmm. But nevertheless, he was used by Trent. And so he's the anti-reform guy. Well, Warfield, Burkhoff, Van Til, who could read Bavinck, cited him. He informed, in fact, I would say Burkhoff essentially ripped off Bavinck and just basically made a summarized version of Bavinck. When you start to read those two side by side, I read Burkhoff years before I had Bavinck in English. And anyways, it's just the same thing. So nevertheless, Bavinck in volume two, Thomas Aquinas is his best friend. But then in volume three, Thomas Aquinas is his most bitter enemy, right? Because he gets soteriology wrong, justification by faith, and many other important, again, vital things that if you get wrong, you could be a heretic. Totally. But what you notice there in Bavinck, and then again, the guys who could read him, is an appreciation for how to do historical theology correctly, like eating fish, eating the meat, spitting out the bones, being able to discern good things, okay? Mm-hmm. And one of the things I've noticed, and I'll get to the most recent, Dave. So I think after that, what you have is after Warfield dies, Charles Hodge becomes kind of the main guy in systematics. So Burkhoff, Warfield are gone. Charles Hodge, he writes the first kind of big systematic in English, and that's because he didn't really know Latin. And so he didn't have the ability to read Bavinck, and he didn't have access to a lot of those resources. And so his doctrine of God is very skimpy and less robust than Bavinck, for example. And so I think that is the beginning of the trajectory that we have, even in Reformed soteriology and stuff, or Reformed theology proper. And so as he then, in his book, became used by the next generation of guys, which would be guys who we've all benefited from at different levels, such as, Frame and Feinberg and guys like that, some of the mainline schools. And that's where you see mutualistic theism starting to develop, as James Dolezal calls it, or theistic mutualism. But then you notice with regard to Trinitarian orthodoxy, that there is not as much attention being paid to it. And it's all during that same kind of period where you also have, you know, Bruce Ware at Southern, who's also a mutualistic theist. And those guys at the three main schools are ultimately pumping out generation after generation. The guys who I learned from also were trained by those guys. And so you start to see how Trinitarianism historically now, we've paid less attention to it than historically we would have under like the Dutch Reformed and stuff like that. So historically, that's how I think we've gotten to where we are now. And now we're at a point to where people are encountering these things for the first time, and they have two responses. Either they're hasty in their response, right? Which we know what the proverb says about a hasty man in his speech, right? And the fool. Mm-hmm. But they're really quick to shoot from the hip, give their knee-jerk reaction response. And there's the guys who are slowly studying it, thinking through it, taking years. It takes time to digest some of these things. And they're going back ad fontes to the source, right? And that's what I think needs to happen. And what we're seeing is this kind of schism internally within evangelicalism, where guys are saying, Sola Scriptura, which, hey, I'm a Sola Scriptura guy. I got, you know, the 5 points in my blood, the five solas on my heart, you know. But the way I think of it is it's not Solo Scriptura. The Reformers never taught Solo Scriptura.
Yep.
You know, you'll notice Calvin quotes the patristics more than anybody. He says, Augustine is wholly on my side. He's so ready to quote the patristics, right? So they're not Solo Scriptura, creating things as they go along. And you'll notice they don't critique the scholastics or anybody before them on doctrine of God. And that's why we see it so wholly accepted in the confessions like Westminster, Savoy, and 1689. Classical theism is just the backdrop on which they all learned and grew and were trained. And so, but this mantra, though, of solo or sola, as it's called now, even though it's not Sola Scriptura, is that, well, if you get Sola Scriptura right, then you get everything else right. You get a pass. And that's not true, right? I know plenty of guys who know how to do verse by verse, historical, grammatical, hermeneutics, good, praise the Lord, amen, that's faithful. But that doesn't mean you're going to get everything in theology right. And the reverse is also true. Just because you don't get Sola Scriptura right, like Thomas Aquinas or others, doesn't mean you get everything else wrong, right? Mm-hmm. Not everything he got was wrong in terms of his doctrine of God, certainly not. So historically, I feel like that's where we're at. We have this kind of people are willing to just kind of give a pass intellectually to this stuff and just shoot from the hip and say what they want. And there are others who I think are really digging down. That's why we're seeing such great, unique stuff from all sorts of walks of doctrinal lines. And we see an ecumenicism on the doctrine of the Trinity like I don't know if we've ever seen before. And so that's a good thing with regards to the doctrine of the Trinity. But yeah, so historically, I feel like that's where we're kind of at, is this kind of, in some regards, anti-intellectualism. They're not willing to go back and restudy things. I don't know if that's pride or what that is, but I do feel like it's something we all should probably take a very sober look at, because we're talking about something of the chiefest importance, doctrine of God. So anyway.
Yeah, I think that's very telling. You know, you just mentioned then about how you see these different denominations, you know, uniting around these central core truths of the doctrine of God, of the Trinity, of the nature of Christ and his person. You see kind of like that everybody's getting around the campfire, you know, from even Anglicans to Presbyterians to Reformed Baptists, and even non-denominational, you know, you see that unity around it. And I agree, you know, I don't think I've seen this. And I've also seen, as you also mentioned, I was interacting with a brother today, a couple brothers, actually. We were discussing, you know, do you remember when you were taught that the Son was eternally subordinate to the Father? And each one of us said we can't remember when we were taught it. It's almost like it was just the assumed. It's what you assume based off of just a general reading of the text in the Gospels.
Oh, man. I remember the day I heard it, too. I can remember to this day when I first heard it. It was 2010. I was at, you know, TMS taking my MDiv, and we had Bruce Ware for our one room, and he did a class on Trinity and Providence. And that's when I first realized, something's different. But anyways, that was the first time I was introduced to it. And again, I didn't know any better. I thought, okay. So the missions define the persons. You know, the economic defines the immanent. You know, that's what I was taught, essentially. And I was just like, wow, you know. And he'd go to the biblical texts and say, oh, look, here we see Jesus submitting. Here we see Jesus submitting. Right. It wasn't until more recently that I realized that has extraordinary ramifications for your hermeneutic and your doctrine of Christ and salvation. So I'd say those three are both impacted dramatically by that.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, you have to distinguish. Like I was mentioning when I was talking to another brother as well about how, you know, there's nobody like Christ. We have not seen anyone like Christ, past, present. We won't see anyone like Christ in the future because he has two natures. You know, look, and because he has two natures united into one person, you have to distinguish. I mean, you're absolutely forced to. If you want to understand a biblical text correctly when it talks about him, because of so many examples that you see in the Gospels, you see him being spoken about as being a man, and you see him spoken about as being God in the Gospels. I mean, you have so many verses there that reference to his humanity. John 11:35, he wept. In John 4:6, he was tired. In Luke 2:52, he increased in wisdom and knowledge. There's one. You know, how can he increase in wisdom and knowledge? You know, in Mark 4:38-40, he's sleeping, tired. Matthew 8:10, he's astonished, amazed, and marveled. How can we say these things about someone we say is God? And you're right to say that. And then on the other hand, you see him in the Gospels forgiving sin, you know, knowing what's in the heart of man, healing people who had a lifetime of infirmities, you know, knowing the future, you know, casting out demons, all of these things that only God can do. And the Pharisees knew that. So how are we able to reconcile those two things? That is why it is important for us to be good students of the Bible, be good biblical students, because we have to distinguish when we're discussing Christ in the gospel accounts. So ESS, EFS, ERAS, why is it wrong? On that point, you know, like you say, Bruce Ware said, when you were in your MDiv process, hey, look, here's the Son submitting. Yep. You know, here's Jesus doing these things. Here's another verse where he says the Father is greater than I. He says he's doing the will of the Father. Well, there it is. The problem solved, right? Eternal subordination.
Yeah. I mean, yeah, I remember when I first heard that, a lot of these texts that quote like John 3:16, you know, God's love the world, he gave his only Son. You know, I mean, these are key texts everyone knows. John 4:34, Jesus said, my will is to do the will of him who sent me. John 5:18-19, you know, all these kinds of texts, you know, I'm thinking about whatever, John 14:28, the Father is greater than I. They'll be like, see, you know. And here's the issue that I have with this. First is it ignores, first off, they'll just say, we believe in the Trinity, and then they go to these texts, and they undermine what the word Trinity actually means, which I can come back to that later. But the hermeneutic now is they're reading things that are true of Jesus post-incarnation, okay? And they're reading into texts things like Jesus coming into the world or being sent as if sending assumes subordination. And so now you have this hermeneutical principle that assumes their position already. But all of the texts that you see here about my will to do the will of him who sent me, not my will, but your will be done. Those kinds of texts. Father is greater than I. This charge I have received from my Father, right? John 10:17-18. The Father is fixed day by his own authority. Acts 1:6-7. They point out those texts and they say, oh, that's true of the divine Son. Well, now we have a big problem. Because you may not think it's a big problem, but does that mean if the Son submits only according to his deity? Or does he submit according to his humanity? Because if he's submitting only according to his deity, which is what EFS has to presuppose, that he submits, that's his descriptor. He is the Son because he submits, not because he's begotten, but because he submits. And so then we start to read that into these post-incarnation texts. Now you have no role for the humanity of Christ, and Christ submitting according to his humanity. And earlier I made a pretty bold statement about how I think this influences your view of the doctrine of salvation. And I do. I believe that with all my heart, because what you've done now is if Jesus does not render obedience to the Father as a man, I cannot be justified. I do not have the law fulfillment that God expects of me. God expected of man at all times to owe him perpetual perfect obedience to his law. Adam failed as a man. Christ came as a man to undo what Adam did, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. So all these texts of him doing, I must do the will of him who sent me, is him accomplishing as a man the things men needed for our justification, right? Yeah. And so now if a subordination or submission is not located according to his human nature, but it's true ontologically of his divine nature or functional subordination, nevertheless, you're talking about something in the immanent Trinity. Now you're defining the imminent Trinity based on missions and stuff like that. When you do that, you collapse those categories together, which I can come back to that too. What you've done, though, is you've removed the need for the human nature to obey God's law as a man, which is what I think all those texts are saying. All those texts are Jesus speaking according to his human nature, what he is accomplishing for our justification, the merit that we need to fulfill God's law that he expected, the natural demands of the law. Mm-hmm. And Jesus does that according to his human nature, not his divine nature.
Yes.
Because his divine nature, he's lawgiver.
Yep.
And that's the huge beauty of the incarnation, is that the lawgiver put himself under the law as a man. You know what mm-hmm. I mean? The infinite became finite. You think of all those wonderful things that happened in the uniqueness of the incarnation. Well, now you've kind of stripped those of any salvific meaning, because he's always the son, so he always has to obey.
Yeah.
Well, so is he obeying for my, as a man? Because guess what? I don't need divine obedience. You and I, we don't need divine. God does not expect of humans divine obedience. He expects of humans human obedience. And so that's why Jesus' human obedience is vital to the gospel. Plug next book here, right? You know, what's missing, yeah. Right? The act of obedience of Christ, no hope without it, J. Gresham Machen. But nevertheless, all of these texts now are being twisted. Rather than supporting a proper understanding of Jesus acting according to his human nature, all the things you said, hungry, thirsty, tired, you know, weeping. He wept as a man, the full range of human emotions as a man. Well, now once you bleed those back onto divinity, which some of these guys do in the mutualistic theist camp by saying that God suffers and all that stuff. Well, now there's nothing really unique about his human nature suffering and enduring all the things as a man that men do. So now you can be a sympathetic high priest. See, all that's according to his human nature. He became like his brothers, so he could be sympathetic. And again, accomplishing justification as a man under the law means all the obedience language you see is according to his humanity. And you notice they're all post-incarnation texts anyways. So that's one thing about the hermeneutic and the soteriology of it. But, I mean, there's so much more we could probably say. But, I mean, I think there's biblical grounds for why this is compromised and how they're borrowing from Nicene orthodoxy without actually following it through. I think that's a big problem as well.
Right, losing the context of some of the things that they've read from the past.
Yeah.
Yeah, the incarnation definitely loses its significance if the Son was just eternally subordinate. Like you said, if he was coming, I mean, he was only coming to do what he was supposed to do. But when you lose that and say, well, it was according to his humanity that he became submissive, then the text where you see, like in Hebrews 5 and Philippians 2, about him becoming obedient to the point of death. Very important language that those two texts use there to explain that. So in order, again, to be a good biblical student, these are the things that have to be done. We have to do these things.
And to look at that even in historical context, like that's what I thought Glenn Butner's article in the journal, but also his book, The Son Who Learned Obedience, is so helpful because it retrieves what Maximus the Confessor's concern was when they're asking the question, how many wills does Jesus have?
Yeah.
Because if Jesus has a human will to redeem our human wills, he had to partake everything he was going to redeem. You know, that puts it into context to see how you have a human will that submits, right? Where the divine will, there's only one. And so that is super, super helpful, that monothelite, diothelite controversy, because it shapes how you view Jesus's human nature and what he's redeeming in his work here on earth. Again, if he doesn't have a human will, then he's not redeeming our human wills, is he? And that would also say there's something in each person that is not truly God, or will is not a property of deity, is what you'd have to say.
Right.
And that's very, very dangerous. But we could look at that as well later. I don't know.
Yeah, that can open up two very dangerous doors, you know. And then we see the passages like we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, which is oddly enough, one of the passages that the EFS proponent will use to prove their case that, see, he's coming to do the will of the Father. There it is. But the problem with that is, and you alluded to it, is that now you've opened the door to multiple wills in the divine being. And you also alluded to it earlier, with this authority submission, you know, dynamic, and that being what distinguishes the persons. If you to say that submission distinguishes the Son, authority distinguishes the Father, then you're saying that there are certain properties or characteristics that each person has that the other person doesn't have. And so if you have that in play, now you're saying that, wait a minute, what type of God am I dealing with here where, you know, the Father has all authority that's just unique to him. The Son has a little bit of a lesser authority. That's what distinguishes him. And then, like I mentioned the other day, the poor Holy Spirit, he's just relegated to, like, nobody even talks about the Holy Spirit anymore. He's just the third person. So he has even lesser authority than the other two. So what type of God are we dealing with?
Yep, exactly. And that's so funny because I was just thinking about this the other day. Because, you know, there's just very disrespectful, like, I don't need the creeds. The Athanasian Creed, which who doesn't love Athanasius, right? Contra mundum, my dude.
Contra mundum, baby.
Oh, yeah. The man, right? In his creed, he says the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Spirit is Lord. Yet not three Lords, but one Lord.
That's right.
Hey, amen. Hold on, think about that for a second. You don't have the ability for submission when it's Lord, Lord, Lord. Like, where's the submission going on?
Yeah.
Right. What he's doing is he's recognizing, and all these guys are doing, is that when Jesus calls God his Father, they recognize that he's making himself equal with God.
Mm-hmm.
He's not making himself subordinate or submissive to God. No, making himself equal with God.
With no caveats. Yep.
No caveats whatsoever. And they knew he was doing that. That's why they wanted to kill him. It's not blasphemy to say, I'm a son of God. Mm-hmm. We're all sons of God, right?
Mm-hmm.
But to say he is the Son of God.
Sorry.
Is to make himself equal with God. And that's how they understood it in that world. Mm-hmm. And again, that's all, I mean, scripture text lends itself to that. We see God as one. I mean, that's what you got to think about. I guess I'll just go this way. You can cut me off or tell me, direct me somewhere else if you want. But, you know, as I think about this biblically, okay, you come across Deuteronomy 6:4, right? Hear, O Israel, Lord your God is one. Okay. James 2:19, you believe God is one. You do well, right? We got to harmonize these texts. Now, we, living in the 21st century, have the benefit of having lived in post-Nicene language, mm-hmm. post-Nicene thought. And so all of Nicaea is readily at our fingertips. We've basically read the Bible through Nicene eyes. But when we think about how these guys read this and what they're putting it together, you'll notice all the heretical groups are trying to put these things together in the wrong ways.
Yep.
And so you come across things where you see all three persons together are one. Only one God, right? But you see things like, what is it, John 10, 30 and 33, okay? Those two is where you see very clearly the Father and Son are one, okay?
I am a Father.
And then you have 1 Corinthians 3:16, the Father and the Spirit are called one. Huh. You know, Romans 8:9, it makes it clear that the Son and the Spirit are one. And you look at these and you start to realize, wait a minute, John 14, and then in there it talks about the Father, Son, and Spirit are all one. And they're like, okay, wait, how are we going to make this? How does this work? And so as you start to think through how this puts together, we come up with triunity. That's what Trinity means, mm-hmm. right? God is not three and one in the same respect. So even right there, we're using, I know this is crazy, laws of logic. We can't have contradiction. Now, these guys who want to be solo scriptura, guys, look. You have to put these together in a way that doesn't contradict itself. He can't be one and three in the same respect at the same time, because if he is, that's a contradiction. But he can be one in this respect. That's where we came up with the word essence. And he can be three in this respect, and that's where we came up with the word person. Ontos, being, ontological trinity, the immanent trinity, God as he is in himself, Isaiah 44, God in his eternal relationness, Father, Son, Spirit. That is different than the economic trinity, and that's where we have this problem today. Guys, look at the economic trinity and seeing how God works, not ad intra, but ad extra, outside of himself. So ad intra is God as he is in himself, independent of all creation, defined only by himself. And the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about that. It tells us about it, okay, but not a whole lot, and that's why we want to be really careful. It tells us the Father begets, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit proceeds, right? It tells us that. That's true of the ontological trinity. That is true of the immanent trinity. That is true of God as he is in himself. But as God refracts himself, like through a prism in creation, in the time temporal works of God, that's what my article's on about, Inseparable Operations, Discernible Appropriations, the better resource is a Down SVD's book, but it's very long. But we don't conflate those things together. Now, the reason why guys do it now is because we mentioned earlier before we started Rahner. Rahner comes along and he's like, the economic trinity is nothing other than the immanent trinity.
Yeah.
And so all of a sudden, theologians are thought, well, that's really profound. That's really interesting. Now I have to deal with that. And you really don't have to deal with that. That's nonsense. You just throw it out, right? Mm-hmm. Because he's conflated those two categories, which again, historically were put there to help us to understand the works of God and who God is as he is in and of himself, to help us maintain this proper understanding or definition of the Trinity. They're conflating those two things on top of each other. So they're using the economic to define the ontological, and that's precisely what E-R-A-S or E-F-S is doing. It's defining what we see him doing in the incarnation, the works, and is defining that of his person. And then you have all sorts of problems. So,
yeah, and that is what, you know, that is what happens. One of the things that the proponents will say is that, well, are you saying that there's nothing that we can see when God revealed himself? He revealed himself to us and it shows us something about the being of God. And so we would say, well, yeah, we can't. Absolutely. We do learn things looking at Christ, considering him, that apply to the divine being. But whatever applies to creatures, you have to give that to the creature.
Yeah.
And we just went through the, we put that in with the verses there about weeping and tired. So are we now to say, because we see Jesus tired and weeping, that, well, that must mean the being of God, you know?
Yeah.
The eternal God weeps as in tired and sleeps. No.
Yeah. Well, that's what you see with Nicaea, right? I brought it up here. It says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible. And one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten. Now, they know what begotten means. They spoke Greek. Son of God, again, second, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, and then they caveat it, not made.
Not made.
Okay, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, and it goes on. And it's the same thing. I believe the Holy Spirit, Lord giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. All they're saying is exactly what we see in Scripture, right? Yeah. They're like, okay, God as he is in himself, archetypal theology, you know, immanent Trinity, however you want to define it, this higher view of God, you know, we can't know that as it is. You know, it's funny, a fellow professor of mine, Dr. Zuber, who's really, really helpful on this stuff, he always asks guys all the time, he goes, do you know what eternity is? And people will say, oh yeah, I know what eternity is, you know, no time or whatever. And he'll be like, you don't know what eternity is. You can't know what eternity is because you're a finite creature. And, you know, every time I hear him say that, I'm always like, that is exactly right. So God has to accommodate. He has to stoop down. He has to speak in baby talk, like how Calvin says, because we can't understand him in that way, how he is in himself. So he gives us ways that we can understand that internal, eternal Trinitarian relation. And he uses Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's what the confession is saying. When it says we believe in the Father, we know what that is. We believe in the Son's begotten. The word for begotten just means Son. But they caveat it, he's not made. He's not all these other things. They're making sure you understand it clearly. And proceeds just means spirates. He's the Spirit. The Father fathers, the Son sons, and the Spirit spirits, you know, or is Spirit, you know. It's not a super complicated. They're not going beyond Scripture, and they're not going to let someone else go beyond Scripture either. And that's why the category of the economic Trinity becomes useful, you know, if we don't misunderstand it. Because now it's explaining God in the works of creation, the works of redemption, the works of sanctification. And so you can discern different economic works of God that can be appropriated to persons as well in Scripture. And now we're not collapsing those things in and on each other. So, yeah, I just think that sometimes people are just quick to throw that stuff out or not thinking too deeply about it, you know?
And so, on your note, man, God is so good to us. What came across my mind when you mentioned about how he accommodates himself was something that Hugh Binding wrote. He was a Puritan in his little piece, What God Is. He makes a comment where he says that God is like a kind father who stammers with his stammering children, you know, in order to accommodate himself to us. And then we're going to let the comment about how the ESV removes begotten from it. We're not going to get into the whole ESV thing. Maybe that'll be another episode.
Well, I don't want to
talk about that.
Well, okay, we'll do episode 3, folks. Y'all pay attention for it.
Yeah.
Let me interject with something. I don't want to jump in because this is just phenomenal. I should be taking notes, but I've got the recording, so I can come back and get the notes. But one of the things, Rashad, that you and I had talked about, and Peter and I did before we started recording, was to kind of engage with this article that Owen Strand had written back in November last year. And the article, and I'll link to it on the show notes, but I want to quote something from it that speaks to something Peter just spoke to. The article is entitled "The Danger of Equating Eternal Authority and Submission with Arian Heresy." And let me just clarify, you guys are not equating eternal authority and submission with Arian heresy. I mean, you're pointing out what, Peter, you said earlier, it can certainly take you down that path to Arianism, but this is not the assertion.
Well, Bud, here's the thing about that part of his title. He was responding to something that one person said to him on Twitter. Something that one person referred to him as on Twitter.
Okay.
So this is not blanket statements being made by multiple people in reference to him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that is kind of like the low hanging fruit, I would say, in my opinion, for him to address it in that way, in order to maybe not confront what the true people who have questions have to say about his position.
Okay.
Yeah, good. I don't think a good academic dialogue is ever done on Twitter, right? I can maybe have some good hot takes, some good sound bites, but once you start exegeting Twitter handle counts, you know, you've really missed the mark, or you're just totally out to lunch. You got nothing better to do. But that's the thing with that is that I do think it's extremely and exceedingly dangerous. Is it fair to call it Arianism? Well, since they deny that they're Arians, you don't want to attribute it to them unfairly, right? But I do think time's going to tell, though, where we're at. Yeah. I mean, again, I'm not trying to say that they are at this point, at this juncture. But what about the next generation of guys, you know, and so on and so forth? Like, and I, again, where are they going next? The Spirit subordinate to both the Father and Son, like you mentioned earlier, Rashad? Like, he's just, you know, what's he? You can be over the kids. Oh, who was it? Oh, yeah, here's a good example. I heard it said this way, that, like, you guys have kids?
Yeah.
So they got me, my wife, you know, we got 2 kids, a 4-year-old, you know, 2-year-old, and then we got a dog. And it'd be like me saying to my son, "Hey, son, I'm over you. You're over your sister." And then my sister's like, "Who am I over? You can be over the dog." It's kind of like how it is, right?
Yeah.
The father, you know, he's really an authority. The son, well, he's got an authority, but, you know, it's obviously not dad's. And then the, you know, the sister, the Spirit, you know, although I'm not saying the Spirit is female.
That's not an overstatement.
You're going, that's yet another episode.
He's a he. Yeah.
They've actually said that. That is something that they've actually said.
100%. 100%. And I mean, I'm not putting words in anyone's mouth. And it's not, again, this position, guys are so emotive. They're so personally sensitized that they're offended when someone calls out their pet position. And I don't think that that's appropriate way to respond to this. It's not a mature, manly, godly way to respond to this. We got to step back and reevaluate. Yeah, I got to do that all the time. That's why I got good godly friends in my life, like, you know, Jersey Mike and all these guys. They'll tell me, "Hey, dude, you need to just look at this again." And they help me think through things, you know. And I'm hoping that the problem is the guys who are on the other side right now, they are very much Twitter experts. They're just going to, you know, post something crazy on Twitter, or bloggers, you know, they're not doing anything. It's in a peer-reviewed academic thing. And so what the problem that I think this is doing with evangelicalism as a whole is it's just my opinion's what matters. I'm going to throw it out there regardless of the facts. And like, even in that same article that you were referencing, Bud, about is it Arianism or whatever, you'll see this historical thing. Am I the only one who's ever believed this is,
true?
And he gives a bunch of historical quotes, okay?
Yeah.
I'll mention some of these. Schaff, okay, Augustine, Hilary Poitras, Charles Hodge. Now, I've already mentioned why I think Charles Hodge, could very much have been off on this. Pettigrew, Voss, who I don't think were off. Frame, Burkhoff, Packer. Now, Packer, I think, was probably a similar thing, influenced by the same guys. Mm-hmm. He's got it right now. I'll give him that. But for the most part, all of these historical arguments, they were all, you know, that they were all already argued by Wayne Grudem in 2016. Mm-hmm. The exact same quotes, for the most part, by Hillary and Augusta and all that. And those exact same quotes by Mark Jones. I'd recommend everyone go read Mark Jones' historical takedown of this Wayne Grudem post. This one even isn't his. This just regurgitated Wayne Grudem. And Mark Jones offered to debate any of these guys. I don't know if anyone remembers. Offered to debate any of these guys on the historical stuff if they wanted to. Of course, no one would actually step in the ring with Mark because he's an actual theologian and very, very good historical theologian. But he answers all of these already. So it's funny to me that 2016, these historical arguments are put out there, which are very scant. I mean, you could pull from Augustine and probably put together enough stuff to make him say that, you know, if you milk a cow, you'll go to heaven. You know, I mean, he just said much random stuff, you know. I don't think he ever said that, but he said all sorts of weird stuff, right? And same with like Aquinas. Those guys wrote so much. You can have them say so much weird stuff. You got one little tiny thing here from Augustine. That's it. Mm-hmm. But that's not historic. And same with Hillary. Not even close. Not even close. And those have already been historically answered, and yet they're just ignored. That answer was ignored from 2016. And this was posted... When was this posted? 2021.
Last November. Yeah.
So like 6 months ago. So you just ignored what was actually done with the historical rebuttal. See, that's what I'm saying. It's not, that's not intellectually accurate or helpful or responsible to just ignore the rebuttal and just pretend like it didn't happen. You know, that historical rebuttal didn't happen. Come on.
Interesting. Well, let me go to the quote that I was going to ask you to respond to, because Strand makes this statement of the handful of theologians arguing that ERAS is Arianism. Some have alleged that the ERAS position compromises the ontological nature of divinity. Theologians on the ERAS side would respond by taking the challenge seriously and also by noting, and here's what I want to ask you to respond to, they take it seriously and note that the anti-ERAS view is in danger of presenting not one Trinity, but two different Trinities, one pre-economic, the other following it. Now, you just mentioned it is important to be able to distinguish the category of economic Trinity. So how do you respond to him? And he's saying that, well, what you're doing is you're essentially creating two Trinities.
Yeah, I just think that is not, first off, it's not accurate, and it's not intellectually fair, considering not one person who's ever argued against EFS or ERAS has ever even indicated that there's two different Trinities. You know what I mean? What we're saying is that it's just in line with the fact that there's archetypal knowledge, there's ectypal knowledge. Mm-hmm. God's knowledge of God, the knowledge of God that God has given to man, ectype, right? There's God as he is in himself. We call those the incommunicable attributes a lot of times. And then there's how God has made himself knowable to creation. We see that reflected or refracted in the communicable attributes a lot of times. And I just think that's just dishonest. I think that's intellectually dishonest to say that they've created two trinities. That's like a straw man. No one's ever said that. So you're just going to throw that up there and just say, oh, you guys believe in two trinities. Well, can you point to me someone who said that?
Yeah.
I mean, I just want to know where someone said that. I think everyone's been very careful not to say that. In fact, we're saying one is God as he is in himself. He's incomprehensible. Do we not believe that? It's Romans 11. I mean, you're in Romans 10, Romans 9. It's multiple places. How unsearchable are your ways? You know, no one can know the minds and thoughts of God but God. There's something above and beyond God, you know, a beyond that God is, that is far beyond our just empirical senses, you know. But then there's how God has condescended to make himself known. It's true. But again, we are not reflecting these things back into the Godhead and saying, well, God's gotten defined by creation. It answers that age-old question. Why did God create? You know, well, was it because he needed to have definability, which is what a lot of those liberal answers give you? Well, he needed love, so he created creatures who could love him, or the Arminian answer, you know. You know, he like... Well, no, right? he didn't create. So you cannot have creation giving definability to God, which is where pure actuality comes in, which is a very vital issue that people are oftentimes not as educated on. And, and that's one of the things that we're saying, is that God is pure act. He is, he does not get definability from things outside of him. He is. It's in his name, Yahweh, I am, right? And so he can't be defined by things outside of himself. I think that's really important. But again, so, but he is condescending to make himself known. And I think that it's just intellectually dishonest to say that that's two, that makes two trinities, you know?
Wait a minute, brother. Now, you can't be using words and stuff like pure actuality. Listen, none of that philosophical.
I knew he was going to reply to that.
That's what's wrong now. We can't have any of that extra biblical language. Give me the scripture and passage, please.
Rashad, explain to Peter that God has got his picture on the heavenly refrigerator.
Yeah, absolutely, man.
It's funny that, like, we're willing to. So, guys, you got to pick and choose that battle, right? And it's at your own detriment. You want to say, can't use extra biblical language. Okay, then you can't use the Trinity.
Got him. Yep.
I mean, let's be fair. You've got to be allowed to use extra biblical language. That's why, like, in the Westminster, is left out by my guys for some reason in the LBC. But, you know, everything that is by good and necessary consequence deduced from Scripture is Scripture. And I think those two caveats, good and necessary, good and necessary, are very, very important. And I think we talked about this last time, right?
Yeah.
Like, by good and necessary consequence, that's how you deduce that women can be baptized and take communion. It doesn't explicitly say that. Mm-hmm. Same thing with the Trinity. The Trinity is good and necessary consequence deduced. And that's why it's a first level issue. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, but if you don't believe in the Trinity, and that's went back to what we said even last time too, about the difference between accurate knowledge and comprehensive knowledge. Mm-hmm. Well, we don't have comprehensive knowledge, but we can have accurate knowledge, which the Trinity gives us, the doctrine of the Trinity gives us, the harmony of the texts in a way that doesn't violate any of the other texts. And so again, if you want to play that game where we can't use simplicity or pure actuality or whatever, then okay, you can't use Trinity. See how that goes for you.
Yeah. So, or consubstantial or any, you know, any of that.
Oh, yeah.
You know, so, I mean, hey. But sticking with Owen Strand's article, I got three quotes here. There's many more that you can grab. That you can see a common theme in each of them. And I just want to read them and see what stands out to you guys. Here's the first quote. Quote, I believe based on numerous texts that the Son eternally submits to the Father. The duty of submission in the biblical mind does not signal a diminished ontology. It communicates a distinctiveness of person. The Son as Son submits to the Father. The Father as Father is the head of the Son. End quote. Next quote. Quote, the Son honors his Father beautifully in revering him. He shows us what true humility, true sonship, true submission looks like. It never means a diminution of person or essence. It always means a glad, full-throated, loving trust of authority. Close quote. And then this last one. This is also why the Son refers to Father as greater than he is. He is not signaling higher degree of divinity on the Father's part, but rather a personal distinction of authority. What wondrous truth this is, God the Son honoring and celebrating God the Father, taking no umbrage at a distinction in authority. Close quote.
I mean, I think that's, in some respect, what separates him from Arians to his defense. If I'm going to, you know, let him not be an Arian, right, is that he does caveat his words enough to say this isn't about essence. Now, do I think he's consistent? Do I think he can actually say that when he follows it through to his conclusions? I'll leave that open to the jury. But what I notice here is these things, he says it's based on 1 Corinthians 11:3. Again, post-incarnation text. These things are true of Jesus according to his human nature.
Yeah.
I do not see how it's, you know, again, as I mentioned earlier about how it totally ruins our understanding of the gospel, I do not see how reading these things back into the Godhead is instructive or helpful. Like, again, I think a lot of this comes from just, this is his presupposition. He's defending it. But if you say that the Son has a distinction of authority, a different authority, right, what is authority based on? Is it based on essence? Or now is authority based on persons? So again, we're back to the same thing that we had with Will, right? Is there a characteristic of person that is unique from essence that now is not God? So now authority is not God. God is not authority. You can say that with this statement here.
Yeah.
Right? The Father is authority, but not God, because that's deity. That's essence. I have big problems with it. I think it's extremely unhelpful. It's misleading. And I think it can lead people to thinking of Jesus as a subordinate deity.
Right. You know? Lesser.
And Herman Witsius said that if you consider, and plenty of other guys have said far worse, I just remember his because someone read it to me recently, upset about it. But he said, to think of subordination in the Godhead is foreign to God. You can't even think of God as in subordination, submission, that kind of stuff. Impossible. And again, if Jesus could submit as God, and that's all that he, all we owed was just God's submission, then why did he even need to become a man?
Yeah.
If he can do all this stuff, even suffer in his deity, for example, then why do you need to become man, as the mutualistic theists say?
Yeah, yeah. Suffering man, God, yeah.
Yeah, I don't want that. I don't need God crying in heaven. Don't know about you guys, but.
Oh, goodness, no. Yeah, you're in a quandary if that's your position. If you're saying that each successive person has a lesser authority, how can you answer the question of if God is all authoritative?
Yeah, where's the authority come from?
Yeah, you can't. Yeah, what am I left with? Is there something that, do we have the essence here in the three persons and it's four things? You know, it just opens the door for so much, for you to go down so many wrong. In each of the places that you can go from that is wrong. So it definitely has to be. You definitely have to consider the position there, but I think that's where the rub is mostly. Yep. They would say that what distinguishes the persons is an authority submission relationship and each person having a lesser authority. But you already hit on it earlier that what actually distinguishes the person is what we know as the eternal relations of origin.
Yeah, exactly. Father,
the Father, Spirit. Unbegotten God, begotten God, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, as the decrees from history say, and as we can see in the scripture as well. So that is what distinguishes the person, not this imposed level of ultimate authority by the Father and a little bit of a lesser authority by the Son. And again, poor Holy Spirit, is how much authority does he have? I don't know. But even that position that they take kind of falls by the wayside, because we see in the book of John where the Spirit led Christ in the wilderness. So how is this relationship? How does this dynamic of authority work? And, you know, does the Son have authority over the Spirit, but the Spirit is leading him to be tempted? But how is this happening? You know, it's almost like a house of cards, the position that they hold to.
It happens in the delusion of someone's mind. It's like, you know, you fell into a bad sleep and you came up with this bright idea of, hey, I just thought of something new.
Yeah.
Driving me a little crazy.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and that's but part and parcel, which is another little bit of a part of the discussion is, you know, the complementarianism versus egalitarianism. You know, we're all on here at complementary. We would be labeled and identified as complementarians. So many people would probably say, if they took a good guess, those who were informed on the discussion would, if they didn't know anything else about us, they would probably say that we hold to ERAS or EFS or ESS, because that's what seems to be the position for those who are complementarians. And then you have the egalitarians on the other side, who are mostly, as for at least from what I can tell, you know, have the right view or the right understanding of the nature of God and the doctrine of the Trinity.
Yeah, I mean,
so in a way, we're like kind of oddballs.
I just don't see why we don't need 1 Timothy. Is that not enough? 1 Timothy 2:13?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
Why don't we have women preachers? How unfair a woman to teach. You know, God could have said, because the Father is subordinate to the Son. No, he didn't say that. He said, I made Adam first.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, period.
I mean, come on.
Yeah. I mean, yes, no, you don't have a biblical. What we see in the Bible, the closest thing to it, which is if you want to use that word closest, is Christ being head of the church. Okay, husbands, you love your wives in the same way. He laid down his life for the church. You lay down your life for your wife if it comes to that. That's it. We don't have a biblical example for, hey, the Trinity is like a husband, a wife, and the Holy Spirit is like a kid. So, you know, you order your society in that same way. And, you know, we can kind of just use the Trinity as a picture of how a society of persons or a community of persons agrees in each and every way, you know, which is what, you know, those guys do, you know, historically refer to the Trinity as just a society of persons who just always happen to agree, you know, on everything.
Yeah. Man, it's getting wild. It's getting dicey out there.
Yeah, absolutely. Definitely. So I just really hope that this is beneficial for anybody who listens. And I saw a couple of comments where people like, oh, this is still going on. Is this what's still happening out here? You know, today, and I made the point to say it needs to. You know, we're not just talking about, you know, what color carpet to get, you know, in the foyer at your church, or, you know, what type of tire that you want in your car, or, you know, what type of shirt color that you should have. You know, we're talking about things that pertain to the eternal God of the universe.
Yeah.
We must know him rightly.
Yeah, we want to be patient and measured and careful and especially patient with guys who aren't where we're at yet. And this is part of the hammering process. My hope in all of this, the guys on the other side will have to eventually take a sober look in the mirror and take some time and think through this. And again, it's like as iron sharpens iron, we sharpen each other, you know. And we don't do that in hot takes on Twitter. Just blasting people. Like, that's not where intellectual time. In fact, blogs are not the way we do this, right? That's why I think that the journals and things like that are very helpful. But a lot of it's going to happen by guys just taking the time and go ad fontes, back to the sources. Mm-hmm. And it's a slow process, and it's a hard process. And sometimes it takes some hard love, takes some tough truths, some very frank and curt conversations have to happen with guys, you know? Like, brothers in ministry with one another have to decide at some point, is this serious enough that, hey, I'm going to put a pause on our public ministry together? Not saying you're not a brother, not saying I don't love you, but this is so serious to me that I have to put a pause for now on our ministry together, even though I appreciate so much that you do and you're so helpful to the church. But again, I'm putting a pause because this is how serious this is. I need you to take this seriously and go give it time and go look at it, because I can't be seen in ministry with you on this because of this issue. That's how important it is to me. I think that's what it's going to have to come down to. Guys being willing to sacrifice the speaking stage, guys being willing to take their convictions to heart in a strong stance that maybe forfeits some ministry opportunities or some global stage for themselves or whatever, and just taking a very humble approach to this and a personal level with guys they respect. And, you know, I'm not going to change these guys' minds. I don't know any of them. I don't know any of them. I've met zero of these guys in real life, physical flesh. You know what I mean? I don't know. And so it's going to take their close friends who disagree with them to come alongside of them to help them out. Again, I'm happy to meet with any of those guys and talk with them like a brother. And I'd spend 8, 10, 12 hours with one of those guys. Just let's go through these texts. Let's look at this better. You know, let's take some time. But at the end of the day, it's going to take some of those serious wake-up call kind of things from, I think, other evangelicals to pump the brakes on ministry associations to get some of these guys to come back into line. Because it's just not on their radar. You know, it's not the only thing they're doing. They're not only trying to deal with, prop up their position, but they're also trying to take on the government. They're trying to take on mass. They're trying to take on Iran and Russia. And they're on everything.
Yeah.
They don't have the time to go look at the sources. So I want to be patient. I want to be too reckless, but the hammering process is hard and it's not quick, and so we gotta be patient.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to I guess kind of wrap up our time about reading this one quote that I always come back to ever since, you know, this whole thing kind of started. It was a quote by Gregory of Nazianzus in his oration. And he says this. He says, the same consideration applies to another passage. He learnt obedience by the things which he suffered. And to his strong crying and tears and his entreaties and his being heard and his reverence, all of which he wonderfully wrought out like a drama whose plot was devised on our behalf. For in his character of the word, he was neither obedient nor disobedient. For such expressions belong to servants and inferiors, and the one applies to the better sort of them, while the other belongs to those who deserve punishment. But in the character of the form of a servant, he condescends to his fellow servants, nay, to his servants, and takes upon him a strange form, bearing all me and mine in himself. So that passage or that quotation is something that I go back to quite often. Listen, in his deity, he was neither obedient or disobedient. It just does not apply. The only authority submission relationship that we can trace is creator and creature. Creature is subordinate, submissive to the creator. That's it. And Christ became, like you mentioned, like his brothers, so that he could redeem man, because that's what we need. I know I need it. And I believe I can speak for you two, yep, brothers as well.
Absolutely.
That is exactly what we need. He needed to be made like us in every way, except sin. And that includes submission.
Amen.
Well, let me close with a very pointed question, Peter.
Oh, here we go.
Here we go. The journal continues to receive, let me back up. The journal that you recently edited and released, the Master's Seminary Journal, has produced a lot of angst. Has it primarily been angst with regards to EFS, or has it been angst with regards to other issues? Do you even want to speak to that? The comment has been made. It's called the Westminster Journal. I mean, so you've got some slurs out there. We'll think the best of the guys that have said that kind of thing, but...
Yeah. I don't mind talking to that. Here, like, my intention in the journal has always been pretty clear to everyone around here. I want to make the best academic resource to honor Christ and to serve his church as I can, right? And I want to do it on things of eternal consequence. I don't want to do it on things that don't really have a lot of importance. That's the way a lot of journals are, you know. It's okay to agree or disagree that this phrase means this here and this somewhere else. And it's like, okay, it doesn't interest me much as a theologian or a person in general. And so I started at the beginning with imputation. First thing, I was like, if I only get one issue in my life and I die afterwards, I want to get imputation, right? And then the second issue I did was on regeneration. Again, another one of those vital topics. And all those things bring about an immediate and very passionate and emotional response to people because you have strong opinions about salvation, right? And so then the third one, I was like, you know what? The Trinity. And this is, as I said before, one of the most ecumenical journals I've ever been a part of in that I have guys who I disagree with on many, many other things, right? Who are all on the same page with the doctrine of the Trinity. I didn't email these guys ahead of time or form some cabal and say, hey, you know, I'm going to weaponize you to say what I want to say or whatever, you know. We just all have the same appreciation and love for recovering an Orthodox Trinity, getting this back into the hands of pastors and preachers and teachers. And so anyways, so we do have some people who have taken the comments regarding EFS and all of that, and all the other positions that we go after as well, that I call aberrant, that I call heterodox, that I say are reprehensible. I stand by all those things. One of my good contributors, brilliant theologian and scholar, Matthew Barrett, mentioned, he calls it a cancer. We should take no quarters. And I 100% affirm that we should not have any kind of tolerance for aberrant Trinitarian orthodoxy. Okay. So that's one group of people who have taken that hyper-personalized. You'll notice none of those academic articles are geared at one person. None of them are of a personal nature. We're not a character assaulting people. We're not going out of our way to be bombastic against people, right? It's about a position and it's about the truth. At the end of the day, it's all about the truth. Is this true? And if it is, planting my flag, that's where it's at, right? So we've had some people who hold the other position who have like, that's too strong of language. I don't think strong enough language can be used, in my opinion. Mm-hmm. So that's one group. The other group of people who have been kind of upset don't really understand, in my opinion, the uniqueness of an academic journal. Again, I work in the theology department, and in the theology department, my focus is primarily theology proper and soteriology and Christology, those areas. And for our for our history, I've been benefited from the pastoral ministry of Pastor John, and hold the same theology that he does. And we teach those things in our classroom without any kind of compromise. You know, we're 5-point Calvinists, we're cessationists. I mean, everybody knows what we believe on just about everything because we're so loud. You know what I mean? And unashamedly, our school has historically been, premillennial, distinction between the church and Israel and the future restoration of geopolitical Israel in the land of Palestine for millennial kingdom. And we've beat that drum so much. Praise the Lord. I'm proud of that distinction of our institution. That's unique and that's fine. But we beat that drum so much for, 30 years of the journal till I took over, that I felt like we've talked about that enough, way more than enough. It's time to balance out what is in the rest of our doctrinal statement, more important things in our doctrinal statement that have been neglected, like the Trinity, mm-hmm. imputation, regeneration, and the atonement, things like that, that will be forthcoming, Lord willing. For the most part, I've received a lot of positive feedback. I don't think I've ever seen this much popularity about an academic journal in my entire life.
No kidding. It's wonderful to see that.
Yeah. Oh man, I was so excited.
I mean, who would have thought, you know? I think if you look at the last 3 issues total, it's gotten a lot of attention. And I'm like, well, I feel like if we're being read, we're showing that our scholarship, again, we're committed to the verse by verse expositional historical grammatical hermeneutic. You're seeing our scholarship can stand toe-to-toe, all of our distinctions can stand toe-to-toe with all these other institutions and authors and contributors that are world-renowned scholars. I think it's a good thing. I don't have any problem. And again, I want to be the kind of guy, characterized as the kind of guy who is a unifier of brothers. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. I think that's a godly characteristic. You know, be at peace, if possible, among all men, right? Yeah. I want to be that guy. And where I can be, I'm going to be united with my brothers on these issues of eternal importance. Because you know what? I'm also the kind of guy who's going to plant a really hard flag. I'm not drawing blurry lines. I always tell guys I draw lines in concrete. You know, I want to be very, very fixed and certain. You know, you measure what I'm saying. Measure it. Go take it. Take it to the scriptures. Test it. Mm-hmm. That's why I like confessional stuff, because you can go test it, right? Mm-hmm. And so anyways, I'm just thrilled to see the amount of readers who have been interacting with this. Like it's beyond what I could have ever hoped or expected. And that's just through the grace of the Lord. You know, none of those guys knew that the others were going to be in it. I didn't, you know, I know those guys had to see us. You know, I don't pay anybody to work on the journal.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like it's all free, it's pro bono. It's just because these men that you see in this issue on this topic, not only were you all in amazing accord, but we're also, they want to benefit the church.
Yeah.
They want to see the church grow. And so praise the Lord for, again, he put this all together. And I'm thankful for those guys contributing to, again, a journal that, you know, it's not like we were the most popular journal in the world. And whenever people make jokes about I really like the Scooby-Doo one because my kids love Scooby-Doo, where they pulled off the mask and it was the Westminster Journal. Well, you know what?
Yeah.
That's probably at that time, it was the old Westminster Journal too, which I really appreciate. Mm-hmm. With J. Gresham Machen, you know, John Murray. Man, that's the highest compliment you could ever pay me. Now, mm-hmm. Not everybody thinks that, but I'm like, if I could die as faithful as those men died, praise the Lord.
Yeah, right? Amen.
So, doesn't bother me at all.
Well, thank you sincerely for this one. I think it was like 4 o'clock one morning, Rashad's texting me, hey, man, look at this journal. Look at this. He's sending me the link to it early one morning. I'm like, oh, goodness, this is tremendous to see. And it was not unsurprising that you got some of those slivers of kickback that you got. But the Lord is faithful, and the Lord prevails. And thank you, Peter, for what you're doing. God bless you.
Amen.
Yep. Been a great experience to be on here. So thanks for having me.
Any closing remarks? We'll plan whatever episode 3 is going to be later. But
any
of you guys got closing remark? If not, I'll plug in the theme music and we'll go out to hearing Carmen's March of the Toreadors.
I think we went out on a good note with those final comments.
Well, brothers,
for me.
All right. Brothers, thank you very much. God bless you.
All right. Thank you, guys.
Thanks, Bud. Yep. Thanks, Peter.
And that concludes this episode of The Bud Zone. The Bud Zone podcast is a member of the Christian podcast community, where you can find scores of biblically sound podcasts for your edification and encouragement. Go to ChristianPodcastCommunity.org to discover more. You are now leaving the Bud Zone. Thank you for listening. God bless you. And just a reminder, no doctrines have been harmed during the recording of this show.